opened as God is kind of laying out for us the vision that he's giving to John in relation to understanding kind of the picture or the greater picture and talking about the fall of previous nations and certainly the fall of Rome at this time. So you have this break that's beginning to take place in Revelation chapter 7, and God has something very important in which he's trying to tell us by making this break. In essence, he says, don't start yet because I have something that I want to convey to you. So in verse 3, he says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So God holds back this action because at this point he wants to mark his people. He wants to let everyone know who his people are going to be in relation to what he's going to put on their forehead. Now as we get into this and as we've talked about in the past, remember, especially as you get into Revelation chapter 7, it's very figurative in nature. There's not really anything literal about it. But at the same time, it's not hard to understand the message that Jesus or that God is conveying to John that he wants us to understand, and certainly to those Christians being persecuted during this particular time. So the identifying mark that he's going to write on their foreheads, you see in Revelation 14 and verse 1. So God is going to write upon them those that belong to him. He wants them to be identified. Well, let me ask you this question. How are we identified today? Obviously, figurative language, we don't walk around with a stamp on our forehead, right? That says Christian. But it's based upon our actions and how we live and who we confess to be our Lord and Savior. But God is marking those that belong to him in this particular instance. So God is going to write his name on those who belong to him. So in the account of Revelation, there are a lot of those who are on the good side and those that are on the bad side. And now this distinction is going to be made in who God marks and who God labels as those who are considered outside the body. You remember the old westerns that were black and white? What was the distinctive feature that the good guys wore? Do you remember? White hats, right? The bad guys wore black hats. You can even identify that in a black and white picture. And so you have the good guys, the Christians that are being given here, the white hats, and then you have the bad guys, those that wear the mark of the beast, that wear the black hats. And so that's the only distinction that you have here, because you have those apocalyptic type individuals in the world who wants to teach this idea of the mark of the beast as wicked individuals that are going to come upon and destroy the earth and some of these other crazy things that they talk about. But all you're seeing here that John is conveying is that God will mark his, those that are good, and he will mark those also that are not his and those that are bad with the mark of the beast. And so the good guys wear God's name on their foreheads, as you see in 14 and verse 1. And again, the bad guys were the mark of the beast. So the next question that's being posed here in Revelation chapter 7 is, how many people is God going to mark? So let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 here. And so after these things, John, giving this vision, says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So the total number that those that are being marked in this particular case is 144,000. Perhaps you've had this knock on your door. Hi, we're the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we would like to tell you about our church. Maybe you've had that knock at the door. When I was in Alabama, they quit knocking at my door, because many times I would try to show them in relation to the 144,000 and also to who Jesus Christ was. They don't believe that Jesus Christ actually came and died on the cross, but rather that it was Michael the archangel, because Jesus could not inherit flesh being evil. And so they completely move most of John chapter 1 out of their Bibles, and they pick and choose. But in relation to the 144,000, what they believe to be true is that God is going to choose 144,000 people. Now, this went on and rocked on for a little while until they realized that there was more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, because now they total in about 1.5 million throughout the world, or close to 2 million, I believe. And so you have a total of almost 2 million Jehovah's Witnesses in relation to the 144,000. Something doesn't add up. And so the question I always ask when they knock on the door is, which one are you? And they go, I said, which one of the 144,000 are you, and how do you know that you have the mark that God is giving to those that belong to Him? Well, we can't know that. I said, that's a sad thing to know that you're not one of His. But they also believe now how they explain the 144,000 is God is going to choose those to be in His heavenly realm. And then as He comes to destroy the earth, that they take out of context, because Jesus says that's going to be destroyed with a fervent heat and nothing's going to exist. But they believe that God is going to create a new earth, and those that don't number in the 144,000 are now going to inherit the new earth. There's a problem with that, because Jehovah's Witnesses literally take what John is writing here in Revelation chapter 7 and then pull it out of context completely in what God is talking about here. So they have almost no concept of distinction between literal and figurative language. And that gets you into a lot of trouble that we talked about. And so they literalize that 144,000, yet none of them can tell you how they will be labeled or who the 144,000 is going to be. Was that those that were already dead when the religion came about? Was that those who will come after? Is there a different standard by which everybody must be measured to be chosen to live with God in His heavenly realm? Too confusing. Absolutely confusing. But at the same time, they're very zealous in their efforts to evangelize. We went to the Grand Canyon last week. Guess where they were with their literature? At the Grand Canyon. And so they're zealous about handing out what they believe to be the truth in relation to the gospel. And so the Watchtower publication is what they will hand out. And one of the things in their Watchtower publication states the final number of the heavenly church will be 144,000 according to God's decree. And so they believe this to be the revelation or the word of God of those who are going to inherit the heavenly realm. And they say then the balance of humanity, they contend, will live on God's glorified earth. They don't believe in a distinction of hell because they think we are living on hell now. They believe the earth in which we inhabit, of which we go about every day, they consider this to be hell. And so we know in Revelation that we deal not only with symbolic figures and animals and such, but we also deal with symbolic numbers. And we talked about that in that list that I gave you and shows you all of which these different numbers stand for and what they represent. And so we know, too, that those that are marked are the servants of God. And so who were the servants of God at the time of the writing of this book? So when Paul writes to the Romans about 30 years before Revelation is written, he speaks of the true offspring of Abraham as not the natural children, but rather the children of promise, or that is, those who are Christians. And so in Galatians 6, Paul states and speaks of Christians as the Israel of God. Paul is not only talking to Jewish Christians, but he's also talking to Gentile Christians. The spiritual Israel is what he's referencing here, of which we're a part of, the Israel church family, so to speak, and he's pulling that into context to say, this is all of God's family. You have a lot of proponents today to say that we need to kind of bring in Israel and take them under our wings, and we need to make sure we're a part of them, because many people, including Jehovah's Witnesses, think when Jesus returns to sit upon His earthly throne, it's going to be in Israel. This is what they take out of context because that's not what Paul is talking about here. Those that are the Israel, those that are chosen, those that are part of God is what Paul is referencing here. Not the literal or not the figurative in reference to actually being the nation or the city of Israel here. So in Philippians 3, Paul speaks of those who follow after as Jesus as the circumcision. Those that are part of the family. Remember, circumcision is no longer relevant concerning the New Testament. That was something that identified old Israel, the literal factor of what Israel was, and what identified them as individuals who were in the covenant of God. Well, that covenant's been wiped away. That covenant is no longer in effect because Jesus nailed it to the cross. So what puts us into the new covenant is that circumcision of the heart that Paul talks about in relation to how we are Christians of the Israel of the house of God, because that's the new family. So it's not literal in relation to what Israel is, but it's a figurative way in which John is representing the idea of the entire, the totality of God's family. So by the time John is writing Revelation, the true Israel is not fleshly, but is spiritual in nature. And so that's what John is talking about here in chapter 7. So when Revelation speaks of 144,000 Jews as the people of God, then it is using Israel in a figurative sense to mean that God's people at the time that he writes, that is, his church. And so, is this a good relative number, perhaps, that we can take, that they knew something about at that time that we don't? Sure, because the church was very early in its infancy. Now, relative to the number that's given, we don't have an exact number of the time of the population of Christianity as it was beginning to spread, but John is giving this reference to size of individuals in relation to what the Israel or the church was at that particular time. So, then what does it mean by the number of 144,000? So, in modern times, we use some numbers in a figurative sense, right? Like we talked about at the beginning, so many people consider 13 to be an unlucky number. Like we said, you go into a hotel or a building, what do they skip? They go from 12 to 14. Doesn't mean you're not stopping on the 13th floor when you get to 14, but it just means to some people that number represents something that's unlucky, so they don't want to stay on it. We think of the number 7 as lucky, don't we? So in the ancient world, much was made about symbolism and numbers. So as John is referencing the 144,000, the number 12 was the number of completeness, something that was considered complete or whole. And so to think of the number multiplied by itself would make 144. The number 1,000 was also thought by them, as by us, as a number suggesting something in its fullness or its totality. Parents, you use this word all the time. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times not to do that. Right? So we use that in relation to something that's complete or full or a totality in the number here. So we say, I've told you 1,000 times, don't do something like that. And so for God to say he would put his mark on 12 times 12 times 1,000 of his people, or 144,000 of them, of those that he's marking as his children, he's saying that he would number them very completely. And so he's going to number all of his children so everybody knows who his children are. And so let's look at the symbolism then to the churches that he's writing. So in this symbolism, God is conveying to the churches of Asia that he will put his protecting arm around them when he says this. And so there's as much as they've been branded with his name on their foreheads, even if they are martyred in persecution, John is stating the fact that they still belong to God. Now, there's still a persecution to come. If you remember, those that were at the altar, those that were at the bottom of the throne, the foot of the throne of God, who were asking God, when is this persecution going to stop? Remember what God said? Just a little bit longer. And so you had individuals that he's numbering to say, you still have those that are out there that are still being persecuted, that I want people to know that they belong to me. I will mark those who don't, and I'll mark those who do. And so in the completeness or the totality of what God is saying is, God is comforting them, but he also wants people to know who his children are and who belong to him. So these are words of comfort to a persecuted Christianity. So hey, God is going to number me. As we're being persecuted, God is going to recognize or reference me as one of his, and those that are outside the body of Christ, he's going to mark them completely different than me, so people will be able to tell us apart. But you still had individual Christians who hadn't been marked at this time either. So they belong to God as much as he marked them with his name. So there are the Christians on earth. Verse 3 says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Later we'll see, as you get to verse, I think it's chapter 12, we see the 144,000 in heaven after their martyrdom, after they've been persecuted and killed, but right now they're on earth. And so during the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals here, God holds back the action until he can mark those who are his. So before we open the seventh seal, God says, let's make sure everyone knows who belongs to me, because I want them to know this. Well, that's comfort to them in what they're going through, that God is paying attention to me. But also he's foretelling and telling ahead of time that they are eventually going to be killed, but people are going to know that they belong to him. And so also, the time between the sixth and seventh seals, we're going to look into heaven. Now look at verses 9 through 17. And so you have this multitude from the great tribulation that's taking place here. So beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude with which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones whom came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger or any more or thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. So there's a great multitude who have come out of the great tribulation, and they're wearing white robes. And we understand white robes to be what? Sanctification. Being set apart, being purified. Because obviously, as John is writing this vision, he's showing them standing before the throne room of God. If you are not pure, you cannot stand before the throne room of God. So you have those of this great multitude coming out of a great tribulation that can't even be numbered, that God doesn't even put a specific number on here, that they're wearing these white robes, or those souls who were under the altar. These were Christians who have already been persecuted, who had already died because of the name they wear as being a Christian. So in this scene, these martyrs who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are serving God before His throne. So what John is writing in reference and what he's conveying to us is that God desires and deserves to be worshipped. Previously, those who had been persecuted, remember, the whole preference of what John is writing here in relation to those Christians who are being persecuted and those who had already died because of persecution is to encourage a Christian people to hold fast the faith that God already delivered to them. Because this is a completely different time in relation to when Paul and the other disciples are walking the earth, establishing and helping churches become one in their self and autonomous. And so you have a different time as Nero's coming into power, as Nero's balancing his power. He also has something because he's a puppet to the Roman Empire in killing Christians because now they're getting in his way. At one point, they were simply living peaceably among everybody. But Nero says, can't be having this because they're causing too much trouble. And so he begins this full force persecution of Christians during this time. And so this is something that John is conveying here of which they're going through that gets worse and worse and worse and worse. To the point in which they're saying, God, when is this ever going to end? When are you going to come back and call us home? Again, you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. What is Peter telling them? Those that were growing impatient of when God was going to return, God is not doing this on your timetable, but He's working everything out according to His will. So he's saying, don't give up the fight here. And so never again will they hunger. Never again are they going to thirst. The heat of the sun, God is going to wipe away all their tears. And those on the earth about to undergo persecution, he says here, are given this view of those who have already experienced martyrdom. Remember, John is writing a concealed, secretive message that only Christians would understand because they didn't want the Roman government to get a hold of it. And so John is giving this view to Christianity who's experiencing persecution, who are about to be martyred for what they believe, to say, look what they are and look where they are. Let me give you just a glimpse into what heaven's going to be like and what they're doing in relation to worshiping God, because now they're purified, they're white as snow, they're in the presence of Jesus, they're in the presence of the altar of God, and they're living with nothing as if everything is okay. And so for us as a Christian people, if you think about putting yourself in their place at that time, if you're going through that persecution, would that not be something that would make you feel hopeful? Something of which you're going to find comfort in and knowing what they've gone through? If you look back through the annals of history and you look at the persecution of which Nero put Christians through at that time, it's unbelievable. The atrocities that he committed, or you can't even mention some of the things that he did to Christians during that particular time. And so they're simply a people that are needing hope to hang on to continue to serve God. And so here, this is an encouragement to those who are suffering persecution for the Lord. John says, let me give you a vision. Let me just give you a glimpse of what you have to look forward to when we get to heaven. So this visual simply gives them a chance to review the events of the opening of the seals. So between the first six seals and the seventh seals, God is giving this interlude of encouragement here. And so it gives them simply a chance to understand that God is still paying attention to them. So the four horsemen displays God's power among the nations, and the souls under the altar are crying, how much longer do we have to go through this? Then you have the earthquake and the astronomical events that take place when the opening of the sixth seal happens, indicating that God again is going to act as an instrument against the nations. So God said, you have those that are in power now that are persecuting my people, but it doesn't really mean they're in power because God says, I'm in control. And so the interlude, when the 144,000 people are sealed and the early martyrs serve him, is an indication that God is completely numbering his people. Again, Christianity understood what 12 meant. It was a complete number to them. 1,000 was a complete number to them. So this was simply figurative and not literal, and they understood that. So you have the 12 tribes here being labeled in relation to the complete number of Christians. God is telling them, I'm not going to forget you. I'm going to make sure every one of you has my mark and everybody knows who you are. And so a lot of times we hear these numbers, as we've talked about previously, and sometimes they scare us because we don't understand what they mean. Again, if you don't have that piece of paper that I passed out, let me know and I'll make copies for you so you have that. And when you read Revelation, put that alongside of it, and it better helps you and helps us to understand what John is trying to convey to a persecuted Christian at that time. And it's simply a message of hope. Sometimes there are some things we don't understand because some things aren't conveyed even through the Old Testament that only Christianity would understand at that time. And some things we're not meant to understand, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that. The secret things belong unto God. But in relation to what John is talking about here, the vision that he's giving of heaven gives us hope of knowing that those that are marked as God's children are going to be with him in eternity that get to worship God. And that's all simply that John is trying to convey here with this interlude before the seventh seal is going to be opened that we'll talk about next week. So I hope that's helped just a little bit. Tonight, if you're here, you're not a child of God, you don't have that hope of eternity because you're not part of the family. But you can have that hope in eternity by being a part of the family, by being added to the Lord's church. But only God can do that. We can't do that. But we can tell you what you need to do, and that's following the plan of salvation that he gives to us. God tells us through his word, and that's inspired word, that it makes us complete, that it makes us whole. Of what adds us to the church is obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. Repentance, confession in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and baptism which washes away our sins, Acts 2:38. So tonight, if you haven't done that, tonight if you want to take that step, we want to encourage you and we certainly want to help you. And tonight, if you're here, if you're losing hope because of the world in which we live today, don't give up hope. Don't give up the ship. Let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. If you need to fix something, then tonight we want you to do that as we have opportunity, as together we stand and as we sing.